Today's lesson will be from scripture reading, that is from Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12. Again, it's Galatians, first chapter, 6 through 12. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though ye or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For I do now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
I want to join with David in welcoming you here this morning and telling you that it is good to see you in our midst. There are still several in the congregation who are ill with colds and flu and things of that nature, among whom is Sister Maxine Beresford. And Shirley is also down today with the punies. I'm not exactly sure which kind they are, but she really looks to me like she has the epizootic. And so she's unable to be with us today. And I'm always sorry when she's unable to be with me. But nonetheless, you are here. And we have come together this morning for the purpose of discussing what I hope you will perceive as an important lesson from God. And that is the two Gospels of Galatians, and we're looking this morning at the second one that is mentioned in the reading that David gave for us a while ago. When Paul wrote his letter to the churches of Galatia, he wrote of two gospels. He did this because conditions had arisen in the Galatian churches that caused him to marvel or to be astonished or amazed. Were they going to accept a perverted gospel? And this is what we looked at some length last week. Or were they going to accept the certified gospel, which is that to which we will give our attention this week? This was a matter of concern for this old apostle of Jesus Christ due to the fact that it does make a difference what one believes. We have pretty much caved in to the idea in our society today that it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you believe something. And the characteristics seem to be that an atheist is as likely to be in heaven as one who believes in Jesus Christ or in God the Father or in the Holy Spirit or in the God they make up. But friends, it makes a difference what we believe. Usually what we believe is based on what we hear. And from Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, we have these words from Jesus. Take heed, pay attention to what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. And so it's important as to whether or not we accept or receive a perverted gospel or the certified one. Last time we studied the perverted gospel that had been thrust upon the Galatians by the Judaizing teachers. who went around teaching, in essence, except you accept the law of Moses, or unless you keep the law of Moses, and be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Today we're going to study the certified gospel, which Paul had preached to the Galatians before he wrote this letter to them, and which they had understood and formally obeyed. From the first chapter of this book, verses 11 and 12, we read these words. Paul said, "But I certify you, brethren," I'm reading from the King James translation, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a vast difference, my friends, between the perverted gospel, whether it be the one that the Judaizers taught in the days of Paul or one that is being taught today, and the certified gospel which was preached by the great apostle Paul. The first gospel was a gospel of bondage to sin, and the second, or the certified gospel, is a gospel of freedom from sin. And so we want to begin this morning by doing a little research or a little study on the word certified that's found in our text. It comes from the Greek word norizo, and it means to certify, to declare, to make known, to give, to understand. And so Paul is saying to the brethren at Galatia, or the brethren among the Galatian churches, "I give you to understand, brethren, that the gospel which I preach to you is not a man-made gospel. I certify that fact. I make it known." And that's the meaning of the word. Our study will involve the nature of the certified gospel that Paul made known, declared, certified, if you please, to the brethren in the Galatian churches of Christ. And as we look at this certified gospel, we note first of all that it did not come from man. You say, well, what makes a difference where it comes from? Well, it makes the difference between a human gospel and a divine one. Let's return for a moment to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, in which Paul wrote, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me or by me is not after man." He went on in this verse to say, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it," that is, by man, "except," or "but, by the revelation of Jesus Christ." If Paul did not receive the certified gospel preached to the Galatians from man, from whence did it come? What was the source of it, if you please? For the answer to this question, we return briefly to verse number 12 in our text, in which Paul said, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it except by or but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so, if we ask Paul the question, "Paul, where did you get the certified gospel that you preached to the Galatians when you went there as a missionary 18 months or 2 years before he wrote this letter?" Paul would say, "I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Christ gave it to me. Christ revealed it to me. Christ taught me that gospel." This gospel was taught of him or to him. It was revealed or made known to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, someone might ask the question, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? To which we give the answer, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1. Jesus Christ is God, and he gave the gospel that Paul preached to him. This is the reason that any perversion, any alteration, any change in the gospel of Jesus Christ is forbidden in Holy Scripture. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the great apostle Paul wrote these words, "But though we," referring to himself and the other writers of the New Testament, "or the apostles of Christ, or an angel from heaven," preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know, it isn't often that a writer of the Bible will say something and then turn right around and say, let me say that again. But Paul did in this case. He said, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be condemned. Literally, it comes from a Greek word that means let him be damned and damned again. I don't know how that's possible, but I accept the meaning of the word. The seriousness of this language, my fellow Christians and friends, cannot be overestimated. For life eternal or death eternal is involved in these words. Either accept them and live, or preach something else and be cursed. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as being highly serious. This is also the reason Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he wrote of people who were preaching the gospel in Rome, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. In other words, Paul said, there are people out there preaching the gospel of Christ right here in the city of Rome where I'm a prisoner, and they're doing it because they want to make it harder on me. I can't understand anybody preaching the gospel with that kind of a motive, but then I didn't live then. But he says the latter, others who are preaching the gospel, but not doing it for that reason, out of love, knowing or understanding that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The word defense here is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a verbal defense or a speech in defense of something. It is a reasoned statement or argument. Did you ever watch, back in the good old days of television, the Perry Mason show? Perry was always a defense attorney, wasn't he? And if you noticed, when he was just about to win the case, which he always did, as I recall, he made a strong and sometimes impassioned speech as to why his client was not guilty of the crime of which he was accused. That was an apologia. That was a defense. And Paul said, I am set. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I intend to make strong and impassioned speeches in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or arguments. Now, why would Paul do this, and in doing it, risk his very life for the defense of the gospel which he preached? Because the gospel is God's divine power to save our souls from eternal death, my friends. In Romans 1:16, Paul declared, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God to salvation. For whom, Paul? For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Anybody can be saved by the gospel, Paul says. And that's the reason I'm not ashamed of it. That's the reason I preach it. That's the reason I will stand in defense of it, going back to Philippians chapter 1 again. And so Paul was willing to defend with his life, and finally did, incidentally, that which brings men, and when I say men, I mean people, to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote in that chapter on the resurrection these words. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the good message, a message of hope. I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory the things that I preached to you, or if you hold fast the things which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's no other message in all of the world that can be preached to bring salvation to men and women other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot be saved by the think-sos of men. We cannot be saved by beautiful eloquence, although I am not opposed to hearing the gospel preached eloquently. Whoever the writer of the book of Hebrews was, I believe he was the Apostle Paul, but whoever he was, he wrote the gospel in Hebrews eloquently. It's a beautiful book. But then so is the book of Ephesians. And so, there's no other message under heaven that can save us. Only the gospel story has that power. That's the reason why in churches of Christ we place so much emphasis on it. That's the reason you'll find this old preacher, as long as he lives and is able to stand here and preach, teaching you a lesson every Lord's Day morning and every Lord's Day evening from the gospel. It may be something that you have never considered. It may be something that you don't first understand. But that's what I'll be preaching to you, because it's the power of God unto salvation. James, the half-brother of our Lord, concurred in this. And he wrote in James 1:21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word," that's the gospel, "which is able to save your souls." I'm not going to be able to save my body. It's going to die. I sometimes tease Shirley in the morning after I've taken all the shots that I have to take for that day and tell her, "Don't give me water, my clothes will all get wet." And so she thickens it up with a little coffee for me. But friends, nothing is going to save me physically. Why? I'm going to die. Now, I hope not anytime soon, but I'm going to. Now, brace yourself. So are you. I was watching a little television this morning about the French penal colony in Guyana in South America. And they were telling about the fact that they guillotined prisoners down there who murdered guards and other prisoners and things like that. And since it was a French colony, they used a French method of execution, what the French call the guillotine. We call it the guillotine. But there was this one fellow. They'd let it get dull. They'd let the blade get dull and rust, due to the fact that it would be covered with blood from time to time and other things. And there was one fellow upon whose neck they dropped the guillotine, and while it cut him, it did not decapitate him. Didn't really hurt him all that bad. But since French law said that you can't be executed twice, they couldn't drop it the second time. They'd tried that before and dropped it 3 and 4 times, getting the head decapitated, until finally the French legislature, or whatever they call it in France, passed a law saying you can only do that once. And the reporter on this program said that the prisoner lived to be 90 years old until almost the day of his death. There was nothing he relished more than showing the scar on the back of his neck and boasting about the fact that the French couldn't kill him. But he eventually died. And what is important is the part of us that won't die. And that's what the implanted word, the gospel, saves. Our souls. Not only is the gospel taught in the New Testament, which is taught in the New Testament, able to save us from all past sin, it's also able to sanctify us in the faith and give us an inheritance in heaven among those who are sanctified. To the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul made this statement. He said, and incidentally Luke recorded it in Acts 20:32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, or to his gracious word, the gospel, which is able to build you up, edify you, make you stronger, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All of those who are set apart for heaven are those of whom Paul speaks in this passage. Sometimes I hear even Christians talking about the Bible, particularly the New Testament section of it, as being a dead letter. They say, we want to be moved by the Spirit. We don't want that dead letter. You better want that dead letter. It's the only thing you'll ever have that'll save you. The gracious word of God can give us an inheritance among the holy servants of all the ages, and nothing else can, because Christ sanctified it by his blood when he died upon the cross. This is the reason why the gospel gives us hope of eternal life. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul wrote these words, "And you who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and able to above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith." Notice that. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister, or became a minister. What does the gospel have? It has hope. What hope does it offer? Eternal life with Christ. But it offers us it to us, brethren, only if we continue in the faith. That is, in that which is revealed in the New Testament, grounded and steadfast. What is the hope that the gospel offers? Paul answered this when he spoke of it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, when he said, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." How do I know that I can live forever? The gospel tells me so. How do I know there is eternal life beyond this physical life? The gospel tells me so. Don't you see? Everyone desiring to have that immortal life, that means life that cannot die, with Jesus Christ in heaven, can have it by obeying the gracious gospel of Christ, in which that immortality, that eternal life, is revealed. If eternal life cannot be obtained through the gospel, my friends, it's simply unattainable. Because God said this is the way you get it. Since the certified gospel, the gospel made known by God, does all this, it is the gospel by which we are also to be judged. In Romans 2:16, Paul wrote, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Someone scratches his head and says, "What's God going to use to judge me when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What is the standard?" It's in this book that we call the New Testament. Paul called it, in this passage of Scripture, my gospel. He said there are Gentiles around who do not keep the law of Moses, but they just sort of naturally keep some of the things that are in the law of Moses because they've been taught that from time immemorial, such as the heinousness of murder and other things like that, other things of morality. He said, they'll be judged without the law of Moses because their consciences, either accused them and they stopped committing the sin, or excused them and they continued to live a good life. When is that going to be, Paul? It's going to be in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Do you know of any human beings that are left out of this classification of men? It's the plural form of anthropos, which means human beings. By Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the judge. Acts 17:30 and 31. What will be the standard? According to my gospel, Paul says. If one is not ready, if he's not prepared to be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he has not yet obeyed the teaching of that gospel, he should be eager, it seems to me, to know what the gospel requires on his part for his salvation. If someone comes to the full realization, as men have down through the years, I'm not saved, like the people on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? Like the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? When men come to that realization, it seems to me that they would be eager to hear, as the people on the day of Pentecost were, as the Philippian jailer was, exactly what they have to do to be saved. And that's revealed to us in this marvelous message that we call the gospel. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit have done their part for the salvation of man. God planned it, Christ executed it, he died upon the cross, he shed his blood, giving it as the redemptive price. The Holy Spirit has revealed all of that to us in this book, both by prophecy and fulfillment. But we must respond to all that God has done, to his grace, if you please, through a humble, faithful, obedient spirit that is ready to surrender to God, saying in effect, whatever you want me to do, Lord, to be saved, I'm ready to do. I'll do it now. We do this how? We do this by deeply believing that Christ, in the Christ that is revealed in the gospel, that he's our Savior. By truly repenting of all sin with which we have offended our holy God, and every one of our sins has done that, by sincerely confessing our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and by humbly being baptized, or immersed, if you please, into the death of Christ for the remission of our sins. Paul said, know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If one has done that, even with the proper attitude, but for some reason best known to him or certainly known to God, has faltered or fallen from God's grace, he may return to his place in Christ by deeply repenting of all sin that drew him away, by publicly confessing all public sin, and by sincerely praying with us for God's gracious forgiveness. And you know something? If you'll do that with a good heart, God will forgive you again. God will forgive you 1,000 times. I'm not suggesting that you should so sin as to need forgiveness 1,000 times. I'm just suggesting to you that God is inexhaustible in his forgiveness. God is eager to save all those who come to him, whether by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, or by repentance, confessing, and prayer. Therefore, we extend his gospel invitation to you and ask you, will you respond now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.